Book of Ezra. Our passage this morning is from Ezra chapter 1 verse 5, but it makes best sense now to read the whole of the opening chapter. Ezra is one of those books that sometimes seems hard to find. It comes after the historical set, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and then Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1 at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he might make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 1,000 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 2,410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,469. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Amen. May God add a blessing to this reading of his word. Verses 5 to 11 I would put under this heading: A Remnant Returns. Very much a remnant, but a remnant returns. In our introduction to the whole book last week, we saw that God brought Babylon in his time under judgment. Now, through bringing Babylon under judgment, God brought also freedom to his people to return, the people of Judah now being called Israel once more. God brought that judgment to be, and in the year 539 BC, wasn't it? In any case, that is less than 50 years after Jerusalem fell. Babylon itself fell, and fell to Cyrus, this Medo-Persian emperor. This man under God was chosen to bring about the judgment of the power of Babylon. Cyrus was raised up by God. It's as simple as that. And having been raised up, verse 1 tells us he was then stirred up by God. And the Lord Jehovah the Lord of this insignificant little tribal people sitting astride the Via Maris. Humanly speaking, the Lord of this insignificant nation, this Lord anointed Cyrus and then used Cyrus in his own service. So Cyrus decreed that the temple in Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, and that whoever willed from amongst the people of God should be given the freedom to return and take part in this rebuilding. And so in the year 538, 537, sometime around there, but in any case, much less than the 70 years of captivity that God had promised would be, in his mercy, God shortened the time and brought his people back. That shortening of the time is something we find in all the promises of suffering. Indeed, when Jesus speaks of the end time and the suffering of the faithful, he says this: if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. God brought his people, as a remnant at least, brought his people back to Jerusalem in much less than the 70 years that could have been. And what he brought back was a refined people. All right, they were much reduced in numbers, but not just in numbers were they refined. They had been tempered by the crucible of Babylon. And he brought them back, demonstrating that however fragile and threatened his people might be, in his covenant mercy, his purposes for them would not and could not fail. And I think perhaps even more importantly, despite how fragile and threatened they felt themselves to be, God's purposes could not fail. Because, you know, often the worst thing is what we feel we are in our weakness than what we actually are under God. God's purpose, as God's mercy, his covenant love, could never, never fail. Now, you and I may miss many of the subtle and even some of the searching lessons of the book of Ezra. It's very easy to miss what God is saying as you see the record of what he does through history with his people. But we should never miss this, and we should certainly never doubt it, that God's promises and God's purposes cannot change, because God will not change. And above all, God's covenant mercy, that is, his steadfast love for his people, will not fail. It's a simple and it's one of the most profound messages of the Bible, and we need it, and we need to be reminded of it over and over again. God's promises will not change. His love will not fail. And so our remnant returns. Now, these first four or so verses are the introduction. As the first six chapters, do you remember we saw, are concerned with the struggle of the first homecomers, not under Ezra, who doesn't appear until 50 years and more later in chapter 7, but under Zerubbabel. And this first work is a work of rebuilding the temple, a work confirmed by the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, as you know. But Zerubbabel is not alone. There stands with him, although there are few others, there stands with him Joshua the high priest, and another character called Sheshbazzar, who appears here in the first chapter. Actually, he only appears twice, and some people say this is another name for Zerubbabel. It might be, just as Daniel had two names. It doesn't matter, though. The point is, he does not stand alone. And we are reminded of the proper perspective, that is, the proper Christian perspective of history, and the proper Christian perspective on world affairs as we see these men begin to do their work. It seems to me, and I don't know about your view, but it seems to me that the world has never been anything else other than torn by war. It seems to me that the world will never be anything else than troubled by war and conflict. We've had relative peace in what we call the Western nations for a whole generation, haven't we? Relative peace, but not a very firm peace. And the peace and prosperity that we as a nation have known since the last great worldwide conflict is a very fragile thing, is it not? We might think it's strong and secure, and then suddenly something happens that makes us wonder if it's so secure after all. How did you feel when you heard that morning that there was a task force going to the Falklands? How did you feel the first morning you heard of the conflict in the Middle East? The rise of Saddam Hussein. How did you feel when suddenly in the Velvet Revolution communism in Eastern Europe imploded and we were left with such a dangerous vacuum, that next we have Bosnia and the threat of a division in Slovakia? It's not so secure, is it? And we need a proper Christian perspective on our own history. We need the perspective of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Joshua and the others. We need to be standing up in a higher place on the rock of God's sovereignty and His love. We need a viewpoint to gain a perspective. What's your favorite view? Most people's favorite view is from somewhere high up where you have a panorama. I don't know why that is, but it's the case, isn't it? That's the kind of view we need. And the book of Ezra offers us that high point for a perspective on this world. The high point, the rock of God's sovereign love. Do you see? It was in the events of 587 when Jerusalem first fell, as well as behind them, God was in these events. And that's the perspective now that's given to these men as they return, although they are a small remnant. The tragedy of the original captivity can now be seen as part of God's purposes, as Jeremiah told them it would be. God was also working in the events of 538, 537 when they returned, as a decree of Cyrus made it possible. Put it like this, God saw the return from the point of the exile. As God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to judge the people, He saw Cyrus on the horizon, whom He would raise up to redeem the people, to return them anyway. As Nebuchadnezzar strode onto the center of the stage and takes over history, or appears to, God sees Cyrus waiting in the wings and says, "Aha, you wait, my friend, because I'm not in your hand, but you are in mine." And God sees the end from the beginning. God sees our returns from the point where we begin a captivity. Psalm 121, isn't it, says, "He knows our goings out and our comings in." He sees the end from the beginning. Now, I think it's true that this world will always be troubled and torn. I think that will continue until Christ returns in the glory of the Father, with all the power of the Godhead revealed in His person. But for now, we need the perspective of the book of Ezra, the perspective of God's sovereignty, always knowing the love of God in Christ.
You know, if you have that perspective and that knowledge of the love of God, you can ask yourself the most daunting of questions. You can face up to all sorts of possibilities. This is why Christian couples can speak to each other about the event of whichever one will die first. This is why Christian couples can face the future for their children knowing that there are some awful possibilities. And sometimes some awful realities to cope with. We can face the most disturbing of questions for now and for the future with the perspective of God's sovereignty. God sees the end from the beginning and His love will not fail us. Is this not why Paul says that we are to stand, and then when we have done all, yet to stand? This is not superhuman Christianity. This is Christianity. This is living with the perspective of God's sovereignty in the knowledge of His love. To put this more directly and in another way, before the year 587, God promised the year 538. In other words, before the Babylonian captivity, before it, God promised the return. He literally did so through the ministry of Jeremiah, who held out both judgment and hope. And he said that the hope was in the judgment, that the mercy was in the suffering, that they had to pass through Babylon in order to return as God wanted them to return. I think when you look to the cross, this is what you see. I remember being in a meeting not so very long ago, and I don't know whether he was quoting someone else or not, but Professor Tom Torrance spoke of Christ embracing us in judgment and in mercy. And you know, I think I'll never forget these words, but I think he's touched on something very profound. In Babylon was the return. In judgment was the promise of mercy. And we need that perspective. God set His people free and God brought them back again. Now you might say, but He brought back an awful small remnant. People say that there couldn't have been more than 40,000. I don't know. It certainly was small. But you see, that's the point. It is from these small times, these threatened times, that God brings the greatest knowledge of His salvation. You see, from that remnant came the baby of the stable. From that remnant was to come the man of sorrows, the Lord of life and death, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of perspective that God would have us share, a perspective on our own world and of our own lives. Now, is all this denying the reality of pain? Is it denying the struggles and the difficulties and the setbacks, and even the failures? No, it doesn't. It actually embraces all the struggles and the failures. Because this is not to say that because God is sovereign and we know His love, that we will not meet the experiences of a Babylon. In fact, is the opposite not the case? The fact is that many of the people, in fact the nation itself, met difficulty upon difficulty, opposition, strife and discouragement, not just in Babylon, but after they returned. In a sense, their troubles only began when they left Babylon and came back to Jerusalem, so much so that they became deeply discouraged and dropped off the work for a whole generation. They gave up. The people of God gave up. God never promised them that it would all be easy, that it would all be joy. And Jesus makes the same point to us when He says that in the world you will have tribulation. He Himself endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy that was before him, but it was to come only through Calvary. You see, it's never easy in the sense that it's all automatic. Jesus offers us an easy yoke and a burden that is light. Easy because it is made for us and he gives us strength to meet it. I think the yoke of Christ and the cross of Christ that we must bear are the same thing, actually. But you see the point. Now, at this stage, I want to bring somebody else into the picture who is not actually on the page. But if he's not on the page, he must be in the picture. And that person is Daniel. Do you remember Daniel in prayer? And he prays and agonizes and nothing happens. And then the messenger of the Lord comes to him and says, I have come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted me 21 days. But it says also, doesn't it, from the first day that you set your mind to understand, from the first day, Daniel, that you humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. Now, do you see what I'm going to suggest? And it's more than a suggestion, it's an indication of a fact. And it's that this all came about because of the prayers of Daniel and those like him. The initiative for this return did not lie with Cyrus, but with God. And God was acting, working within and through the prayers of his people through their captivity. Daniel and those with him must be seen in the picture here, if he's not on the page. Now let me come back to that in just a moment before we close, but you see, we've to understand that God was about to do a new thing. Now, you might say, well, the new thing is not new. It's a work of rebuilding. Yes, but it is rebuilding with a difference. Through the prophet Haggai, God promised that the glory of the latter house, the new temple, would be greater than the glory of the first one. And yet, you know, when it went up, as we'll see in chapter 3 of Ezra, the people, half of them or so, began to weep because they remembered the glory of the one that had gone before. So what's being spoken of here? Well, I think what's being spoken of is the temple of the people of God themselves, because although the temple at Jerusalem was never as great as it was in Solomon's day, the people were cleansed. Babylon knocked idolatry out of God's people. And God was doing a new thing for those who had eyes to see. When you and I hope we do, pray for real Holy Spirit-given revival in Scotland, I think we need to be praying that God will do it as God wills to do it. And I think sometimes what we're doing is asking God to do the old things again. God delights in doing new things and doing the eternal things in new ways. We mustn't expect what we read of in the books in the 19th century, nor in the early 20th century. God is doing a new thing. And he raises up Cyrus to make this possible, and he stirs up Cyrus to make it happen. God, you see, can do this without anyone's help, but God delights to use human frailty. Isn't our salvation something which is won in weakness? Our Savior,
through whom, as the eternal Christ, the worlds themselves came into being, had all the real frailty of our humanity. Doesn't God delight to work through frailty? Now, how did Cyrus know, as he says, that the Lord God of heaven has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem? How did he know that? Where did that kind of information come from for Cyrus? Doesn't it again have to come through a life given to God in prayer? Doesn't it indicate again that we have to turn to Daniel? The man who in his youth made a decision of the heart not to defile himself with the good things of Babylon, that is, to consecrate himself to God. Daniel stood in the face of threat and pressure. He stood at one point, as we saw in our studies recently, almost alone as a witness to the living God. And Daniel, above all, prayed. And it's not a question of either or, that is, either his witness or his prayer did this. But in a sense, it is more important that Daniel should have a secret work of prayer than an open work of witness. And in the day of spiritual failure and disaster for God's people, Daniel prayed. Now, what did he pray for, if not that God would work a saving work for his people? I think it's John Wesley who said that the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. Now, Daniel's witness, I believe, was at work in and through the fall of Babylon, and in and through the Persian court as well. And you see in a man of prayer the work of God's people for the future beginning to appear. When are you and I going to really see that intercessory prayer is the vital element in revival? That if we seriously want a renewed church with a renewed vigor in our land, we need to be serious about prayer. When are we going to catch this vision that prayer is the vital and the crucial thing? Why? And this is not just in our own congregational life, but throughout what God is doing in Scotland today. Why? Why is the prayer meeting the Cinderella of the stated public meetings of the congregation? Prayer is vital. It was prayer that led to Cyrus first being raised up, then stirred up, and the people returned. Prayer lay behind it, years of prayer. Just as prayer lay behind Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and the whole Reformation. Just as prayer lies behind every revival, every awakening of the last century. And you know, they are the prayers of people who are scarcely ever mentioned. We have Daniel, but who else? And when you begin to wonder if your prayers are effective at all, take heart, because great movements of the Spirit of God come from the prayers of people who are never named, and who consider themselves of little importance. I think Daniel himself had no idea how far-reaching and powerful his simple, courageous witness to God and his life of prayer would be, but it was. And when you begin to read the book of Ezra, you have to pay testimony to that. And who's going to stop us praying? I'm quite concerned about the state of our own denomination today. And I think we all should be concerned about the state of the nation, socially, morally, and the place to begin to deal with all that is the place of prayer, and then out into the place of witness. I want to draw just a few lessons together before we close this morning from this passage. And the first has to do with the remnant. What did we say? 40,000 or so. And as we go into chapter 2, a disgraceful shortage of Levites. 74, isn't it? Isn't it shocking? But then, doesn't God delight to work through shockingly low numbers? I think He does. We have a God who delights in minorities. Now, it was a minority who returned with a charter not to rebuild the kingdom of David. They had no political, no economic power. That becomes very clear. Their charter was to build the house of God. It would have been a matter of disaster if they'd tried to rebuild the nation. Can you imagine them returning and trying to set up the kingdom of David again? They'd have disappeared. And I think those of our brothers and sisters who want us to be, first of all, seeking to make all the social and economic and moral changes in this world have got it completely back to front. You begin by rebuilding the house of God. Society should follow. I'm speaking now in shorthand, but I'm sure you understand. Actually, it was this remnant that became what the nation never really was. Became much more a light to the Gentiles. They were broken to serve, so that they were almost ready for Bethlehem. Why didn't everyone return from Babylon? Presumably, as verse 5 says, because they weren't all stirred up. And that's the second point I want to draw in closing from this. That there is a response necessary. When God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, He needed a people who would respond in obedience and go back to rebuild. And when God stirs your spirit, respond. Do you know what happens if you don't respond? You just respond in a different way. People who have not yielded heart and soul to God and Jesus Christ, when God stirred them or moved them, are the very people who, when God speaks to them again, find it easier to harden their hearts. And lastly this, when God called this little people to return to Jerusalem and build the temple, He gave them everything they needed to do it, just as we were saying to the children. Because when God calls, He enables. God always gives us grace to meet His call. And you see, it's not a question of super holy, super high standards of the people and only going on what God clearly supplies. It's not a question of refusing the gifts of their neighbors in Babylon. They are to accept that God would supply their needs through others. And they were to see in that when God stirred up a remnant and called them home, He also supplied everything that they needed to obey. When God calls us to Himself in Christ, and then calls us to serve Him in Christ, He supplies every need to obey. Now, I know sometimes you and I don't like that. And I'll tell you why we don't like it. It's because when we have disobeyed, we say to God, "But I couldn't. I couldn't do it." And God says, "You could so. You just wouldn't. Because I gave you everything you needed to do the job. but you wouldn't. You wouldn't up and be doing. Everything in this chapter speaks of God's, you know, down to the very last silver plate that was returned to the temple. Everything speaks of the sovereignty of God, who will not be thwarted. And so the chapter closes with the words, "From Babylon to Jerusalem." And that's where we leave it. But do you know that you have moved from Babylon to Jerusalem? Have you truly been brought out of captivity into liberty through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because until you are liberated by Him, you are in your own personal Babylon. From Babylon to Jerusalem, liberated by God, from darkness to light, from death to life through Christ. God, give us hearts to respond.